we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 7, from verse 1 down to chapter 8, verse 8. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, here in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, there are no visions. There are other visions that we find in the prophecy, but there are no visions in this passage. Just a simple narrative of something that happened, and from it we can draw out a lot of very practical application for ourselves. Some time has passed. The work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem is nearing completion. The end was in sight. And this was quite a happy and indeed very encouraging time for all the people to be there and to see this. Physically, of course, this latter temple would still be inferior to the great temple that Solomon had built. But that's all right. Still, it's their temple after all. There's a discernible measure of expectancy in the air. And I doubt whether we can really understand what's going on here unless we can relate in some way to some of the excitement and enthusiasm that these people are going through, what it is they're experiencing at the present time. Well, all right, having set the scene, let's now examine what it is that happens. A delegation of two men, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they do so with two particular things in mind. First, they're sent to pray before the Lord. And secondly, they're also sent to inquire of the priests and the prophets concerning a particular matter that is very important to them. In other words, they've come to consult the Word of God. If their question pertains to something, some principle perhaps, that God has already revealed, well, then the priests should be able to answer it, because that was their task. They were to interpret and explain the law of God. If it pertains to something that has not yet been announced, well, then maybe the prophets can answer it. But here is something that is weighing on their minds. It's very much on their hearts. It's what they're thinking about. But before going any further, let me point out the wisdom of these delegates and of those who sent them. And I say that because these men, you'll notice, are sent first of all to pray. Prayer, beloved, ought to precede our every undertaking, no matter what it is. When we're in doubt as to what our duty is, what should we do? We should first take it to the Lord in prayer, even when consulting the scriptures to learn the will of God in any particular matter, whatever it may be. We should first pray for discernment. We should pray that we may read the scriptures aright, that God would be pleased to open our eyes and not only give us understanding, but also give us a conviction that this is what we need to act on. Beloved, let your requests and all the desires of your heart be made known unto God. And again, we see the wisdom of these delegates. We see the wisdom of those who sent them, in that these delegates have come to consult the Word of God. They've come to Jerusalem specifically for this very purpose. We need more than to talk to God, after all. We need also to listen to Him. That is, we need to examine the Scriptures carefully in order to learn what it is that He has to tell us. It's one thing to tell the Lord all our problems and to plead for His help in leading us in the way that we should go. But if we're not going to listen to Him, if we're not going to search the Scriptures diligently and find out all that we can from what it is that He has already revealed, then we really can't expect the Lord to take our prayers very seriously, can we? We can't expect Him to think that we really do care what He wants us to do. Does it not make sense? If we're going to talk to the Lord, we also need to listen to Him. We need to consider very carefully what it is He has to tell us. Perhaps some problem arises and you're not sure what to do about it. Your mind draws a complete blank. That's all right. It can happen to any of us. It may happen to us any number of times. We're in a particular situation. We're not sure what to do. Well, what should we do? Go to the Word of God and find out. And if you're not sure where in the Bible to look, then do what Sherezer and Regem-Melech did. Go to someone who can help you. Go to someone who can help you find what you're looking for in the Word of God. But make sure that it's the Scriptures that you're turning to. Make sure that it's the Scriptures that you're drawing from, and not merely the opinions of men. Now let's return to the narrative before us, because there is quite a story here. What is it exactly that this delegation has come to ask of the priests and the prophets? What is it that they want to know? Well, we see it here in verse 3. They say, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Simple enough question. This is what is on their heart. This is what they want to know. It's important to them. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done already for so many years? Well, this weeping and fasting in the fifth month is mentioned because this was the manner in which the Jews commemorated the destruction of Solomon's temple. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar had come, the king of Babylon, so many years earlier, and he destroyed not only Jerusalem and its temple, but so much of the countryside in Judah. This was a particularly difficult and sad and sorrowful time for the people of God, and especially so because their temple was gone. So what they did following that was to celebrate every year a fast, not celebrate, but to observe a fast, a time of weeping and mourning to acknowledge the fact that their temple was taken away. An observance which would seem to be out of place, or soon would be at any rate, after the latter temple is built. It was reasonable, of course, to observe this annual time of fasting all through the years of the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years of that captivity. It even made sense to observe this fast right up to the day that all of the work on the temple was actually being completed. Ah, but that day is near now, isn't it? We can see it. It's at hand. This is what they're thinking about. This is what they're discussing with one another. And God has promised his people times of great blessing ahead. We look forward to that. And so, what to do? What should we do? Does the Lord want us to continue this weeping or not? Now, as I say, that question seems to be very straightforward, very direct. And it's not as if we can't understand what it's about. And we might thus assume that all it really requires then is a quick and simple answer, just yes or no. In fact, however, the prophet's response to this question takes us not only through to the end of chapter 7, takes us right through to the end of chapter 8. It takes two chapters to answer this question. Now, why such a long and detailed response, do you think? It's because the Lord would have his people, including us today, learn a lot of things, a lot of very practical things, and to redirect our whole way of life if, in fact, what we learn from the Word of God is different from the way we're living. A simple yes or no, then, isn't going to do it. Zechariah gives a seven-part response to this question. Let's look at the first three parts of this response, and then, Lord willing, we'll take up the last four parts next week. Again, just to remind you of the question, this delegation of men, this is what they've come to ask: should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Zechariah chapter 7, the first part, chapter 7, verses 4, 5, and 6. That doesn't immediately answer, you'll notice, the specific question that the delegates have asked. Zechariah won't directly answer that, in fact, until part 6 of his response, and that comes next week. Instead, he proceeds here in this first part to rebuke the people, telling them that what all Israel has for so many years been calling fasting has not been any true fasting at all. Look at verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, that's referring to the Babylonian captivity, when you fasted all that time, did you really fast for me? Did you do it for me? The truth of the matter is, and they know it, that what they and their forefathers did was really just for themselves. In other words, they kept these fasts in a formal sense, we might say. They did outwardly what fasting required of them, but they weren't inwardly and sincerely serving the Lord in doing that. Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah on this very point when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They give me lip service, yes. They say the right things, but where is the heart? And right here, precisely, we see the failure of mere formality in religion. Right here we see the failure of all legalism and hypocrisy. It may appear right on the outside, but it's altogether wrong and utterly blasphemous on the inside. Now, this is something that we ourselves need to look at and consider very carefully, don't we? It wasn't a matter of forsaking any ritual of the Lord here, but of forsaking the Lord of the ritual. Never mind the ritual, where's the Lord in all this? You see why the prophet starts with this, don't you? Maybe it's already started to be a little bit clear why he begins his answer in this way. Never mind whether this fast should continue or not. The matter of greater, more immediate importance is whether they've ever really fasted at all. And of course, it concerns not only the fast, but all their worship, all their religious exercises, everything that they're doing. What is the end? What's the purpose of this? If it's just for themselves that they're doing it, then it's not for the Lord. We know that there are people in our own day who go to church. They go regularly to church. They attend in body at least, though rarely if ever in spirit. And what's more, they would never consider going to a false church. Oh no, they would never ever go to a church that they believe to be false. They recognize to some degree the true gospel, and that's what they want to sit under. And yet because they never really listen, because they never really apply what it is even that they do here, they aren't really there in any genuine sense, in any profitable sense, as anyone may think. In the second part of his response, we're moving on now to verses 7 to 14. Same chapter, chapter 7, but now verses 7 to 14. The prophet tells the nation when they should have heeded the Lord. Not simply that they should have heeded the Lord, but when would have been the most appropriate time to do that. It wasn't when they were desperate. No, it wasn't when they were earning meager wages, which seemed to disappear before their eyes. They should have obeyed the word of the Lord rather before they went into exile, long before they went into exile. They should have obeyed the word of the Lord when Jerusalem and all the surrounding cities and towns were still inhabited and prosperous, when everything is going well. That's when to listen to the Lord. Today, my friend, is when we too need to heed what the Lord says. Not when we're too weak to hold up our heads. Not when we have all kinds of problems and we can scarcely think of what's going on. But right now, today, this is when we need to think about the Lord and what he's told us in his word, before such a circumstance falls as a judgment or time of chastening upon us. Not when things are going poorly, but when things are going well. That's when we need to heed the word of the Lord especially. And then when these troubled times come along, we're ready for them. We're already prepared for them because we're walking with the Lord and we're looking to him. Some people say, well, it's probably true. I don't really care that much for the things of the Lord. I know that I'm not as attentive as I ought to be in the services. I'm not really doing all that I ought to be doing. And on the inside, I know that that is indeed the case. But I am prepared to love my neighbor at any rate. And I am prepared to do whatever it is I can help my neighbor if I see him to be in any kind of need. Well, people may start out that way, or so they think. But in time, they become just like the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, respecting neither God nor man. And that's what happened in the Jewish nation as well. It's not so much that it's happening at this particular time when Zechariah is writing these things, because shortly prior to this, the people have been going through a time of revival. The Lord has reawakened them, as it were, and is doing a greater work among them than has been seen in a long, long time. But this is going back in their history now, going back even before the exile, and talking about what Israel historically has done and the way they behaved, and it wasn't good. And the Lord wants them to learn that so they don't fall into that same kind of rut again. Things in Israel just went from bad to worse. Carelessness in one area, or carelessness in a few areas perhaps, will eventually lead to carelessness in every area until God does something about it. In this case, until God sent them into exile. And that's what the Babylonian captivity was about. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. They didn't care. They didn't care about that at all. They refused even to listen. Why, they would have been the first to complain, would they not, if the Lord himself had turned against them? But their turning on the Lord didn't bother them. Didn't bother them at all, and that was the problem. Do you know what it means to pull the shoulder? Here in the New King James Version, we read of shrugging the shoulder, but it's probably better translated pulling the shoulder. That's what cattle do when they don't want the farmer to put the yoke on them. They pull the shoulder. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And of course, those who live in obedience to the Lord can testify to that. This is the testimony of God's people throughout the ages, is it not? Those who have tasted for themselves the goodness of the Lord, they've experienced firsthand the blessing of trusting in Him. Yes, they can test what a joy it is to serve the Lord, what a delight it is to seek to please Him according to His word. But unbelievers don't want that yoke of the Lord. They don't see His yoke as easy or His burden as light. And so they pull the shoulder to get away from it. And that's what we find Israel has done. That's what the Lord is charging Israel of having doing right here. Israel pulled the shoulder. The Lord would give His yoke easy and light. But they didn't want it. So they pulled the shoulder to keep away. What did the Lord do? Well, having hardened their hearts against the Lord and having refused any longer to listen to anything that the Lord had ever told them, He also refused to listen to them. That's what He tells us. In their desperation, they even cried out to the Lord. But there was no repentance. They were anxious, yes, for the Lord to turn again and give them whatever it was they wanted. But there's no repentance in their crying out. And so He still didn't listen to them. Look at verse 14. "I scattered them," says the Lord. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." This is not only a report of what happened to Israel in Egypt and Babylon. It's a report of what happened repeatedly throughout history. This kind of thing has happened repeatedly, and it's a prophecy of what will continue to happen. What will continue to happen to all who reject Christ, to all who pull the shoulder and harden their hearts against Him. Canada, too, has pulled the shoulder. Canada, too, has turned her back on the Lord and openly ridicules His word. Is this not what we see all around us? A generation ago or so, if someone wanted to advance in our society, a politician to be elected to some position in government, the very first thing he or she would do is to talk about, "I'm a member of such and such a church." Today, anyone running for office doesn't want to mention that he has anything to do with the Lord or His church. "I stand for progressive principles," whatever that means. And they do that because they're convinced that that's what will get them elected. Standards have changed. They've changed considerably. We see that right here in Canada. Will our churches go the same way? Let's face it, many already have. They already have. Let this be a warning to all who will not submit to the Lord and take His word seriously. Anyone who will not wear the yoke of obedience, which with the Holy Spirit's help is a delight, must bear the burden of punishment, the fury and wrath of an angry God. As we look back over the Old Testament and we see these times of judgment that the Lord was pleased to bring upon the people of Israel, we realize that these were intended to be pictures also of hell itself. Portraits of what it would be like for those who refused to repent but continued to live and also die in their sin. You say, "Why do you say those things? I don't want to hear that. I've come to church this morning. I don't want to hear that kind of thing. Can't you talk about God being love? Just say love, love, love. That's all I want to hear." But you see, I have to say these things because God Himself does. Remember the prophet Micaiah? Remember what Micaiah said? "Whatever my God speaks, that I must say." Now I realize I dare not say anything more than what God has said, but I can tell you at the same time, I dare not say anything less. In part two of Zechariah's response to the delegates about fasting, the prophet spoke of God's judgment on His covenant people and why He did what He did. Again, I want to emphasize that this is not presently going on among these people. This is referring to the past. But the Lord knows that they might easily revert to what their forefathers have done. And so he brings it up that they might learn from that. But he also here gives them a word of encouragement. And how wonderful it is that the Lord does that. He gives warnings. In the riches of his grace and mercy, he gives warnings to people that they might turn from their sin and live. But at the same time, in addition to the warnings, he gives words of encouragement and hope. And we see that now in part 3, chapter 8, the first 8 verses. The Lord renews his covenant and gives his people a gracious word of hope. It's not that the Lord ever left his people, of course. Even in Babylon, remember, he was still caring for them. He was still providing for their needs and so on. Nevertheless, to these people it must have seemed at times as if the Lord had abandoned them. At times it must have seemed that way. As they had turned on him, after all, so too were their apparent demonstrations. Let me emphasize the word apparent there. Apparent demonstrations of the Lord turning on them. As they lived a lie, so it was that he dealt with them. How? He dealt with them as liars. In future, though, and this is the point that he's making here, in future Jerusalem, and let's remember here, let's not get stuck in the idea that this is just the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem here and throughout all these passages is a symbol of the church. If you think in the New Testament, this is the church militant. In heaven, she will be the holy city, the New Jerusalem, or the church triumphant. This is the church that is being talked about here. Look at what is said about her. She will be called, verse 3, the city of truth. Wow. What an amazing thing this is. She is to be called the city of truth. The city which Isaiah said had become a harlot, unfaithful, worldly, rebellious. That's the church, remember. That's what she was like. That's by nature is what she's like in every generation. But she will be called, of all things, the city of truth. The city of truth. Holding forth the word of God, standing without wavering for righteousness, may it be that every church, may it be every local congregation of God's people be known as a pillar and ground of the truth. She shall be blessed with old people, we're told, and little children playing in the streets. What a marvelous scene is presented to us here. This is a picture of peace and prosperity, isn't it? Surely it's a foretaste of heaven itself. We're given several of these throughout the scriptures, and we find such a foretaste of heaven right here. We've seen a foretaste of hell in the judgments that God has brought upon his covenant people throughout their history. But now we're given a foretaste of heaven. And we may begin to think, does it seem too good to be true? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? We may be sure that if the Lord our God has spoken, this is exactly what he's going to do. And remember, as wonderful as the promises are in Scripture, we see this time and time again. It's often the case when we come to the fulfillment, it's far greater than what we even imagined the promise originally to be. Congregation, let's never doubt either the power of God or the love of God that we should ever stagger at his promises. This is his covenant with all who trust in Christ. What he has promised and sworn by solemn oath, we see it in verse 8. They shall be my people, and I will be their Lord. I will be their God. Remember that was the promise that God made to Abraham? And this is the promise that we find repeated time and time again throughout the scriptures. Going right up to the final chapter of Revelation, we see it repeated again. The same promise. And every time this promise is given, as we see it here, it's to reconfirm God's covenant with his people and to reassure us as his people that this is really so. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. These are they for whom Jesus came into the world and offered himself up upon the cross. And no one out of all those who trust in him shall be lost. No one of all those who gain a saving interest in Christ can be left behind. With Abraham, beloved, let's believe what the Lord, who is faithful, has promised. that he is able also and sure to perform. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. His own word is upon it. We may be sure that it's so. And you say, well, what about that question of fasting that the delegation came with? Well, we're going to have to wait till next week to get the answer for that. We take it bit by bit as the prophet gave it. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.